book this morning at the rebirth of the state of Israel. If you'll please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. I really want to read a verse in chapter 24, but I need to read these few verses here in chapter 23 to lay a foundation. You'll remember that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, begins with 8 beatitudes, 8 blessings that he pronounced upon those who would listen to his word. But that public ministry to the Jewish people ended with 8 curses pronounced against that nation which had so bitterly and wickedly rejected its Messiah. In Matthew chapter 23, you have 8 woes poured out upon the nation of Israel. And in this long and sad chapter, the Lord Jesus summarizes his rejection of a people which had rejected him with these words. Verse 33, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Need to pause there just for a moment. I don't suppose that particular statement says very much to the average reader of the Bible. But to the Jewish people to whom he spoke, that was an ominous statement. If you were to look at a Jewish Bible, you would see that it contains the same books that we have in our Old Testament. But those books are in a different order. Thus, the last book in the Jewish Bible is not the book of Malachi, although it's in there. The last book is the book of Chronicles. And that, of course, is what gives significance to this statement, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. Because in the Jewish Bible, the first martyr of the faith was Abel, and the last martyr of the faith was Zacharias, the son of Barachias. And what the Lord Jesus was saying to the Jews of his day, who had rejected him and who were about to see him crucified, he said, "The sin that you are about to commit of murdering your Messiah, of crucifying the very Son of God, that sin is so hideous a sin, it is so serious a sin, that if God were to take all the blood, all the martyred blood shed upon the earth in the entire Old Testament period, from the beginning to the end, and then heap all that blood upon your head, you would be less guilty than you now are of the crime of crucifying the Son of God." And then he said this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." It was a literal generation. In the next verse, the Lord Jesus described the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. In other words, you see, it was a literal generation. There were people standing there that day when Jesus spoke who were still living when it happened. It was a literal generation. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was probably one of the most terrible events in all of ancient history. The Romans massacred over 1 million people. Every time they caught a Jew, they crucified him. They crucified Jews in all kinds of ridiculous positions to add insult to injury. The hills around the city were black with crosses, and on every cross a Jew. And they say the only reason that the Romans stopped crucifying Jews was because they ran out of wood. They took so many captives and deported so many people that they glutted the slave markets and the arenas of the Roman world. Jesus said, these things will come upon this generation. And it did. It was a literal generation. Now look at chapter 24, in which the Lord Jesus sets the stage of end time events and gives us a picture of what things will be like just prior to his coming again. Verse 32, he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. This generation, same expression. If it means a literal generation in chapter 23, then obviously it has to mean a literal generation in chapter 24. If people were still living when these things happened to whom he spoke in chapter 23, there will be people still living when these things begin to happen that herald the end time when they finally come to a head. A literal generation. As a matter of fact, the word this generation occurs 16 times in the New Testament. It occurs another 9 times with an adjective, such as a wicked generation, an evil generation, an adulterous generation, a faithless generation, a perverse generation. Jesus called the generation to which he was speaking a generation of vipers. A literal generation. This generation, he said, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, or more literally, till all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he says, but my words shall not pass away. And then, in case somebody should be tempted to try to fix a date for the second coming of Christ, he adds this: of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I take it, you see, that that refers not to the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom upon this earth, because that is a dated event. I take it that when he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, he's referring to the rapture of the church, because that is an undated event. As you read through your Old Testament, you will discover that God was always setting dates for the nation of Israel. Prophetic dates. Never sets a date for the rapture of the church. He tells us it's going to be at any time. But his return and anything connected with the nation of Israel is dated in the Word of God. You remember when God called Abraham and told him he was going to give him what is now called the Promised Land? He said to Abraham, it's not going to be in your lifetime. As a matter of fact, he said, Abraham, it's going to be 400 years from now. It's going to be in the fourth generation. He said, your people are going to be strangers in a foreign land. And so it was. They went down to Egypt. They were there 400 years. They came out in the fourth generation. A biblically literate Jew living in Egypt in the days of the Pharaohs, when that great persecution began that was aimed at exterminating the Jewish people, history's first attempt to exterminate the Jews, a biblically literate Jew could have figured it out. He knew when they went to Egypt. He knew it was the fourth generation. When Moses suddenly appeared among the people, that was it. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses, fourth generation. A biblically literate Jew could have counted it down, 400 years. God set a date. And when the date came, the Exodus took place. It was a dated event, dated hundreds of years before it happened. It was the same with the Babylonian captivity. When God allowed the Babylonians to deport the Jewish people into exile in Babylon, he set a date. He said it's going to last for 70 years. At the end of that period of 70 years, you come back to the promised land. And it did. It was 70 years. Towards the end of that period, you see that old man, Daniel, on his knees, praying, pouring out his heart to God, urging God to act upon the stage of history, reminding God that time was up and that something had to happen. Well, something did. The Babylonian Empire collapsed before the Persian Empire. The great Empress Cyrus issued that famous decree that allowed the Jews to go back to their ancestral home exactly on time. God set a date. When Daniel was praying about these things, God said to him, well, all right, Daniel, I haven't forgotten about the 70 years. That's quite all right. Everything is proceeding according to plan and things are right on time. I've got it under control. You don't have to worry about that. But you see, Daniel, that's not all there is to it. There is going to be a period of 70 times 7 of years, 490 years. And he said after 69 of those 7s, after 483 years, Messiah is going to be cut off. And that not of himself. And he gave Daniel a date. He actually set the date when they could start counting. And you see, a biblically literate Jew living in Palestine in the days of Jesus, if he had known his Bible, he certainly knew that prophecy and he knew the date. He could have figured out the very day of the crucifixion, or at least the very day that the Lord Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah and promised King. The 483 years expired on that very day. Within the week, he was crucified. You see, God set the date. He was always setting dates for the Jewish people and events that had to do with their history. After the rapture of the church, God sets another date for the Jewish people. A period of 7 years. It begins with the signing of a treaty. When the Western dictator signs his treaty with the state of Israel for 7 years. Halfway through that period, after 3.5 years, he will tear up the treaty and seize the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and put his image in that temple. And then to the coming of Christ, it will be 1260 days. In fact, so certain is that date that the Holy Spirit gives it 3 or 4 different ways. He describes it as a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. He describes it as 40 and 2 months, using the lunar calendar, 3.5 years. He describes it again using the lunar calendar as 1260 days, 3.5 years. So you see, a biblically literate Jew living during that period after the rapture of the church, converted by the preaching of the 144,000, expecting now the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, he'll be able to set a date for that event. As soon as that image goes into the temple, he'll be able to say it's going to be 1260 days to the coming of Christ. And he can count it down. As the weeks go by, he'll be able to say it's only another 930 days. It's only another 115 days. It's only another 92 days. It's only another 51 days. It's only going to be another 30 days. He's coming next week. It's going to be tomorrow. You see, God set dates for the Jews. And when you read of an event that is not dated, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, that can't possibly refer to the return of Christ to set up his kingdom, because that date is known. It will be known by the Jews living at that time. But the date of the rapture always is a secret in the Bible. Never does God reveal the day when Jesus will come and take his blood-bought waiting people home. That's a divine secret. And it's always presented to us in the New Testament as being imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. It could be today. And that's the way it's presented to us in the New Testament. But we can tell why we can't set the date. And people try to do that. They do very silly things. The Holy Spirit says you're not to do that. It's the first thing they want to do. It's just like saying to a little boy, you leave the cookie jar alone. Never thought about the cookies till you tell him that. And then, of course, he wants to put his fingers in. It says wet paint, don't touch. First thing you want to do is touch it. God says don't set a date. And universally, down through the course of history, silly people have tried to set a date for the second coming of Christ for his church. Not to do that. But we can know we've arrived at the time, period. Because the Lord said, you watch the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth leaves, you know that summer is just around the corner. That's a sign of spring. And summer's right on its heels. Well, you can't set a date for the beginning of summer. Oh, I know people do, and we have a date for the longest day and the shortest day, and when spring begins and when fall begins, but nature doesn't take any notice of that. You can't really set a date when springtime merges into summer. All you know is, in the spring, when the trees begin to put forth their leaves, you say, well, summer is just around the corner. Can't be long now. Summer's on the way. The winter's over. Springtime. The Lord Jesus said, you can't set a date, but I'll tell you how you can know that you've arrived at the time. Watch the fig tree. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that's the sign that I'm coming back. Glory, hallelujah. Who's got that thing? That's not the sign the Lord's coming back. That wretched thing. And I don't know who's got it, but I wish he'd quit playing with it. I got another half hour yet. I'm not taking any notice of that alarm clock of yours. Oh, yes, we can know that summer is not. He said, watch the fig tree. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. There is the fig tree, the olive, and the vine. And they don't symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament. From the time Israel became a nation to the time the nation rejected Christ. That lovely vine of God, pulled up by the roots from the land of Egypt, carried across the sands of Sinai, planted by God in the promised land. And he told that a lovely story. Remember that tragic story about the vineyard and the keepers of the vineyard, and how they manhandled, mauled, and murdered those that God sent looking for a return upon his vestment, those wicked husbandmen, the keepers of the vineyard. And last of all, he sent his son. And as Jesus told the story, they understood only too well what he was saying. He said, they're going to kill him, kill the son, and try to seize the inheritance. In the upper room, just a little while later, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, now then, men, he said, it's quite different. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. It's all different now. The vine represents the nation of Israel from the time Israel became a nation to the time Israel rejected officially, nationally, the Lord Jesus Christ as its Messiah. The olive represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day, when finally the nation recognizes Jesus as Messiah after the great tribulation, towards the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when in their desperation they look up and they see him coming, and they look upon him whom they pierced. The nation of Israel is the olive tree. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 11, he says to the Gentiles now in the church and occupying the place of religious privilege that once was that of a Jew, he said, you Gentiles, don't boast yourself against the Jews. I said, the Jews are the natural branches of the olive tree, and because of their unbelief, God has broken them off. And he's taken you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, and he's grafted you in to that olive tree. And today you occupy the place of religious privilege that once was exclusively the property of a Jew. You Gentiles are enjoying that today. Well, that's true, you see. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say to men, he spoke to a Jew. But after Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he began to speak in Greek. He began to speak a Greek, the Greek language, a Gentile language. And today the Gentiles occupy the place of religious privilege that once was occupied by the Jew. Now God says, you Gentiles, don't you boast, because today you have that place of privilege. And the Jews have been broken off. Because he said one day God is going to take those natural branches that have been broken off and he's going to graft them back in again. Oh my, he said, if the breaking off of those branches has been such a blessing to the Gentile world, oh, and it has, what's it going to be, he says, when they're put back in again? And the Jew again, nationally, is restored to that place of privilege that God always intended him to have. What's it going to be like? Oh, he said, it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be the millennium, you see. That's what it's going to be. That's the olive tree. The Jew, as he will be in a coming day after he recognizes Jesus as Messiah. Now, in between the time that the nation of Israel rejected Christ and the time that the nation of Israel finally accepts Christ, in between, Israel is described as the fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. Now, you remember that just the day before, the Lord had given the miracle of the fig tree. He was coming into the city of Jerusalem early in the morning. He and the disciples were hungry, and they saw this fig tree standing by the side of the road, an actual, literal fig tree covered with leaves, covered with verdant foliage, looked like a lovely tree, a healthy looking tree. They went to it hoping to find some figs. And when they got to that tree, it was absolutely barren. There was nothing on that tree at all, not a single fig. Totally without fruit, nothing at all for Jesus. And he did something very unusual, something very extraordinary. He cursed that fig tree. Now you see, that is the only judgment miracle that Jesus performed. The only one. The cursing of that fig tree. There was something very significant about it. When they came back that night, came back that way, the tree was dead, couldn't live without the blessing of its creator. And they noticed it. Now that, you see, was the miracle of the fig tree. The only judgment miracle of Jesus. Now he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Because quite obviously the miracle of the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, was intended to be a parable. That literal fig tree that had nothing for Jesus symbolized, it represented the nation of Israel. Christ rejecting, bitter and hostile in its unbelief. And as we see in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus sadly but solemnly cursed that nation. Within a generation it withered up and died as a nation. It could no longer exist as a nation among the nations without the blessing of its creator. Now he says, you watch that fig tree. When the fig tree comes back to life again, that's the sign that I'm coming back to earth again. You watch that fig tree. When you see it putting forth its leaves. In other words, when you see the nation that the fig tree represents. When you see the nation of Israel coming back to life as a nation. When you see it back in the land, carrying on its national functions. A nation among the nations. When you see it in exactly the same condition. Unbelieving. Christ rejecting, but back in the land and carrying on its functions as a nation. When you see that, he says, that means that I'm coming back. That's the sign. That's the sign of my coming again. And you and I have lived to see that. We've lived to see the budding of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. One of the most significant events in all the annals of human history. The coming back to life of a nation that had no national life for nearly 2,000 years. We are confronted with a very great mystery. We're confronted with a very great miracle. We are confronted with a very great message. Now here's the mystery. You see, when a nation is uprooted and scattered and its homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. The scattered peoples of that nation are simply assimilated into the host nations into which they go. And within a generation or two, they are completely absorbed by that nation, and the nation disappears. And that happens to all people except the Jew. Doesn't happen to the Jew. When I first came to North America, I was with a very large Canadian bank, and they sent me out to the western province of British Columbia and on up into the interior. And there we met a number of people who were German Baptist people. They had come over from Germany right after the First World War, and they had settled in Canada. They had taken out Canadian citizenship, and they were really Germans living in Canada. They were Canadian citizens, but they spoke German. They ate German food, and they spoke nostalgically of the fatherland. They wanted to worship God in their mother tongue. So they sent over to Germany, and they brought over a German pastor, and they worshiped God in the German language. They were Germans living in Canada. Their children were already in the process of assimilation. They were bilingual. They spoke German at home, but they spoke English everywhere else. They went to Canadian schools and absorbed Canadian culture and were rapidly being absorbed into Canada. They were growing up as young, bilingual, culturally German Canadians. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to their parents, "Why do we have to have all our services in German? We don't understand we don't want all the services in German. We'd like to have some services in English." And the old people were very wise, and they decided, well, it makes some sense. And they sent over to Germany and brought over a new pastor who was supposed to be bilingual and understand he would speak to the old people on Sunday morning in beautiful high German. And I know from experience that he used to speak to the young people at night in appalling English. But you see, the process of assimilation was already underway. And the next generation, the grandchildren, why, they were totally assimilated. They didn't even speak German. Now, they had a few words to make Grandpa smile, but they were young Canadians. And by the time they were 4 or 5 years of age, the second generation said to the first generation, "Why do we have to have any services in German? Our kids don't understand German. Why can't we have our services in English?" And so they incorporated a new German Baptist church that spoke English for the youngsters and for the second and third generation. That's the process of assimilation. And that happens for all people except the Jews. It even happens with the homeland still standing. The reason why you have such strong cultural pockets in countries like Canada and the United States is because they keep on bringing over new people from the old country. And but with the homeland destroyed, the people disappear. And in any case, the process of assimilation proceeds apace. In the United States, you have all kinds of Americans. You have Irish Americans, you have German Americans, you have Polish Americans. You don't have any Jewish Americans. You got a whole lot of Jews in the United States, but they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Now you explain to me why everybody else is a Polish American or a German American or an Irish American, but a Jew isn't an American Jew. It's because he's a Jew. That's why. He may think of himself as an American,
But he's a Jew.
And that is not only true of the United States. They have Jews in France, but they're not Jewish Frenchmen, they're French Jews. They have Jews in the Soviet Union, but they're not Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. That's why the Russians hate them. They can't assimilate them. They're Jews. And that has happened not just for two or three generations, but for 60 generations. And the Jews scattered into 100 different countries of the world, speaking 50 or 60 different languages, have remained a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. They can't be assimilated. And that's a very great mystery. The reason why they can't be assimilated is because God won't let them be assimilated. When the prophet Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse this people on their way to the promised land, and four times he tried to curse them, and every time God changed the curse into a blessing. One of the things he said, speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God got a hold of his tongue, he said, "The people shall dwell alone and shall not be counted among the nations." Truer words were never spoken. This people cannot be assimilated. God has sovereignly kept them distinct from all other nations, even although there have been times during their history when they have wanted to be assimilated. God has kept them separate. That's a great mystery. It has no explanation apart from the Bible. Not only a great mystery, but a great miracle. For this people cannot be assimilated, neither can they be exterminated. And down through the long years of history, nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, has turned its hand against the Jewish people. There is in Gentile society a disease that we call anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. It's present in American society. Very prevalent in some areas of American society. Anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. But you see, this disease, which is endemic in all Gentile society, from time to time becomes epidemic. And when it becomes epidemic, you have a Holocaust. We have lived through one such Holocaust within our own lifetime. When the most cultured and gifted and enlightened nation of Europe harnessed its resources to exterminate the Jews, and under conditions of unbelievable barbarity, managed to murder and massacre in cold blood 6 million of this people. But Adolf Hitler failed. In fact, all he succeeded in doing was giving impetus to the Zionist movement and renewed the demand of the Jews that he have a land of his own. He's got that land. And they're going back to that land. They can't be assimilated and they can't be exterminated. In fact, the Jew today is far more powerful than he ever was on the international scene. There isn't a congressman or a senator in the United States today that would dare legislate in the face of the Jewish lobby. The kind of power they wield in the world. They can't be assimilated. They can't be exterminated. When I was in the British Army towards the end of the Second World War, I was stationed for 2 years in Palestine. It was still in those days a mandated territory of the British Empire. I had a Jew work in my office. He was a refugee from the Holocaust. He'd seen it coming. He'd had enough sense to get out. He wouldn't tell me about his story, but one day he did, and I'll never forget how he told me how his mom and dad and his brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts, his cousins, his neighbors, his friends, one and all perished in the concentration camps of the Third Reich. And then he said this, he said, "I was a German. And like so many of his countrymen, Jewish countrymen, he wanted to be a German. He wanted to be assimilated. He told me how he grew up in Germany. He spoke the German language. He went to German schools. He graduated from a German university. He worked for a German corporation. And I can still see him as he stood there in the office on Haifa Docks that day, and he raised his finger and he said, "I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew." That's what Hitler did. He taught the Jews of Europe that they were Jews. They can't be exterminated. They can't be assimilated. The nation shall dwell alone. And now they've gone back to their own home, their own homeland, exactly as foretold. Gone back in unbelief, Christ rejecting, exactly as Jesus said. And so we are confronted not only with a great mystery and a great miracle, we're confronted with a great message. Because Jesus said, when you see it happen, that's the sign that I'm coming back. And my friend, it's on the front page of your newspaper. It's right on your television screen. Hardly a week goes by that the Jews and the nation of Israel doesn't make the news. Because God is speaking to a generation that won't read its Bible from the newspaper and from the newscast. And he's saying, the fig tree has budded. Jesus is coming again. He said, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Well, obviously not the generation to which he was speaking. That's the generation you have in chapter 23, the generation represented by the cursing of the fig tree. But if it wasn't the generation to which he was speaking, surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the budding of the fig tree, the rebirth, the national rebirth of the state of Israel. And I submit to you, my friend, that generation is our generation. And that simply makes one colossal statement, doesn't it? In the same chapter in which he spoke of it, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore ready." Are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus should come for his church today and those who love the Lord Jesus should be taken home from this scene, would you be left behind? Or would you go home to be with him? Are you ready? There's only one way to get ready for that. That's to take Jesus Christ into your heart and life as your personal Savior. That's the only way to get ready for that. Are you ready? There's moms and dads here today. You've got kids, aren't you? What about them? Does that burden you? Does that break your heart? You're praying for them? Do you have no rest, no peace, can't do anything, can't enjoy anything until they're saved? Are you ready? Some people here say they love the Lord, but they don't live like it. You're not ready, my friend. If you're not living in the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus and counting every day and every moment of every day in the light of that, you're not ready. Be ye therefore ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord doth come. Shall we pray? Father, we pray this morning that if there are some here who are not ready, not saved, never accepted Christ, never given a thought, never opened their hearts to him, we pray that you'll speak to them this morning. Put them in a hurry to get saved. And those amongst thy people, Lord, who are just praying at making daisy chains while the world hurries on to hell, Lord, we pray that you'll put some urgency into their Christianity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.